Well, it was A.W. Tozer, a great preacher from another generation here in our country, who once told this brief story. He said, if 100 pianos, and those of you who are musicians, you're going to track with them. He says, if you have 100 pianos that were merely tuned to each other, their pitch would not be very accurate, would it? 100 pianos merely tuned to each other, merely tuned to the piano next to it. You wouldn't have perfect pitch. But if you took all those 100 pianos and they were all tuned to one tuning fork, they would automatically not only have perfect pitch, but because of that, they would automatically be tuned to each other. I love that illustration. One tuning fork is better than tuning one piano, then another piano to that piano, then a third piano to the second piano. One tuning fork brings them all together in an amazing unity. You know what? I love that illustration because it brings me in my mind to where we are this morning in this letter to the Philippians. As a matter of fact, what we have been seeing in this short series is that Paul is constantly praising the gospel unity, the unity that's brought about by the tuning fork of the gospel. And he's marveling at this unity in the church there at Philippi. For example, in chapter 1, verse 3, look at this. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. Look at verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Paul's saying, I have this an amazing attachment to your local church because you're in this gospel with me. This gospel that has rescued us, has brought us together, and has created something very common and sweet between us. And he continues that throughout all four of these chapters. And that's why I'm taking these 3 weeks to do a mini-series on the importance of unity. Because I, too, marvel at what the gospel of Jesus has done here in what we call the gathering of Calvary Baptist Church, a church family of people that treasure the gospel of Christ. We treasure what it has done in our lives. It has sought us out individually. It has rescued us individually. And then we look around the room at other people that have been rescued as well. And we have the same tuning fork. It's called the gospel, and it brings us together. And so when you walk through our church lobby, you see our mission statement on the wall. We as a church have come together to glorify God by making disciples in a community of grace. And we're sobered and we're humbled that as we as a church move this direction, Jesus is, for whatever reason that he only knows in his own mind, is growing our church slowly. But it's definitely growing. And we want to be sure we understand what community of grace means. And community is not merely the houses around our parking lot, as we've said in the last two services. It's not merely coming together when the clock says and the calendar says we're supposed to be at church and we face forward. Community is face-to-face, both during our services, but also between our services. We have a high commitment to each other. We provide accountability for each other. That's part of community. We provide discipleship for each other. That's part of community. But all this happens, and it only happens, against the backdrop of gospel unity. And that's what we're talking about. But as I read Philippians, in these four chapters, and we tend to think, well, Philippians is the epistle of joy, right? And it's okay to call it that. And Paul talks much about joy and rejoicing, yes. And as the Lord allows, when we preach verse by verse through this epistle someday, you'll see that. But there's still something else going on in these four chapters. Paul keeps coming back in this epistle that's buoyed by joy. He's still going after something. in all four chapters. Is he up to something? Yes, he is. Because Paul understands, as we must understand, that the strongest unity can be ruined by either breaking apart or splintering up. And Paul knows this. And if you listen for him, in all four chapters, you'll hear him putting his hands around his mouth and pleading with them and with us to guard this unity that the gospel produces. You hear him in every chapter. We've already heard him in chapter 1. Let me remind you what he's saying in chapter 2. He's aiming at something. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He's after something here. Stay in chapter 2, drop down to verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who is at work in you, both to will and to work of his good pleasure. Don't take those verses away from how chapter 2 opens up. Chapter 2 opens up with imperatives, with commands to move towards unity and to protect this unity. And then he gives one of the highest Christological statements of the New Testament in verses 5 down through verse 11. And then in verse 12, he says, now, this is worthy of your obedience. What? Pursuing this unity. He's after something. Something's brewing. What is it? And then we come to chapter 4, for example, and look at verse 1. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This verse that launches chapter 4 is just packed with a reminder of what we have in common. We stand in the Lord. We are loved. What's he shooting for? Here's what Paul's shooting for. He's giving a timeless warning. In essence, he's saying, don't just merely nod at the teaching. Christians can read Philippians chapters 1, 2, and 3 and nod. We like those three chapters. They're rich, they're full, they're powerful, they're right. But we can be content to merely nod. And he's saying, don't merely nod at the teaching and don't dodge the application. And so as he rounds the corner into chapter 4, what he does as he gets ready to say his goodbyes is this. He throws the covers off of the two main unity problems in that church. He comes to the fourth chapter, and what seemed to have been a Hallmark card, so to speak, is all seemed positive. He lowers the boom and he shows us now his hand. He shows us what he has been building towards for three chapters. And it's the application. And if the application isn't pursued, this gospel unity in this church will dissipate. He didn't want anyone to hide any longer behind the amens to chapters 1 through chapters 3. And he even called someone out without naming names in chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. But when we get to chapter 4, verses 2 through 7, you have to be okay with this. He's going to name names now. He's going to name particular sins. All three of these chapters have been building to these opening verses of chapter 4. No one's allowed to dodge this now. He's giving an action plan. And so I put in your notes I've given to you this morning. Paul is saying in these verses we're looking at this morning that you and I must radically guard the gospel unity that we admired for three chapters. So how do we do that? Well, it's not going to be with an abstract plan. Listen, change never happens in the abstract. Change only happens in the concrete. And guarding this gospel unity in a church like Calvary Baptist Church is going to require that you, each individual believer, and that I as well, have a concrete plan for each of the two main unity killers. I want you to see them this morning. He's naming names, and he's naming sins. The first unity killer is what we call external turmoil. External turmoil. So what does this do? Well, this breaks unity and produces something that's not good in a church or a marriage or a home. It breaks unity, producing polarization. Polarization. Or breaking into teams, if you want to put it that way. And this is not just something that was threatening the church at Philippi. We see this threat throughout the entire, all 22 letters written to the church in the New Testament. For example, have you ever thought about, if you go to the left a little bit in your Bibles, to Galatians 5, the fruit, you have the fruit of the Spirit, but you ever realize that the deeds of the flesh were showing up in the church as well? That's why Paul's confronting them. And look at how these deeds of the flesh would break unity. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Look at this. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and if that weren't enough, and things like these. How many of those have in their crosshairs the unity of a marriage of Christians or the unity of a body of believers like this local church? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, just listen as I read verses 10 through 13. This was a problem facing the church at Corinth as well. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. I see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 25, Paul says, so that there is no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. I read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, and disturbances. Even James, our Lord's half-brother, put it this way in James 4:1. What's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you as a church? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? I see against all of these examples I'm giving you from the New Testament letters, I see the shadow of Proverbs 13, verse 10 fall across this breaking of unity. Proverbs 13:10 says, through pride or through insolence comes nothing but strife. One old preacher put it this way, the devil loves to fish in troubled waters. And I'm telling you another thing too, pastorally speaking, church conflict starts way before it shows up at church. It shows up in our minivans. It shows up in our living rooms. It shows up in our parking lot. It shows up in our inboxes. we start to hear, as conflict is brewing, we start to hear a lot of what we call we talk. Well, we've never done that before, or we think, or we, and we start breaking into teams. You know, I've shared with some of you before, in 25 years of pastoring, I've noticed a pattern in churches where there is someone that used to be a worker and very active, suddenly starts pulling back from work in the church, and they go from being a worker to being a spectator. But that's not the last stop. They go from being a worker to being a spectator, and then they graduate to being a critic. We've all felt the gravity towards that progress. But Paul knew all this. And his crosshairs are on the problem. And Paul is giving you a plan to stand firm in this gospel unity and battle polarization in your marriage, in your family, in your church. See, well, how do you do that? Well, what you need to do, according to what Paul's going to point out here, is you need to fall back on three realities when conflict is threatening. And you might want to write these in that space. What are the three realities? First of all, here's the first one. Accept the responsibility. Accept the responsibility. See, what do you mean by that? It means this. Unity is required of you. It's required of you. Now look at chapter 4 in verse 2. I urge, and these are two females, these are female names. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now, can you imagine being at that church that morning? Hey, we got a letter from Paul, the apostle. And your preacher reads chapter 1, you're like, wow, that's awesome. And even though he's being persecuted, he's excited that the name of Christ is going forward, and we have this unity, and he's identifying with us. He says he has us in his heart. This is amazing. And then you go to chapter 2, and everyone's amening that we need to look out for each other. And then it's because we do that because of Jesus, and he came from heaven to die for our sin, and he's exalted, and all creation will declare that. That's good stuff. And you listen to your preacher as he crosses over into what we call chapter 3, and he talks of, and Paul's being real honest and humble about his credentials and how they amount to nothing except what he has in Christ, the righteousness he has in Christ. And you're like, this is great stuff. And then he comes to what we call chapter 4. And he calls your name out in front of everyone. Yeah, your preacher forgot to tell you that was coming. He uses proper names. And it's interesting. He says, I urge. You see that? The word urge there is parakaleo. It means I'm calling on you. I'm appealing to you to come to the side, to the aid, to fix something. And what's fascinating is, and it's, your English translation here reflects it, the Greek accurately, he says urge twice. He doesn't just name names. He says, I urge Euodia over here, and I urge Syntyche back here. You got to work this out. All three chapters, I've been getting ready to use your names. Why is that? Because he loved the church. And he needed Euodia and Syntyche to feel the weight that if they don't work out this conflict that's going on between them, which I believe is fueled by worry and anger, because that's the next context, if they don't work that out, then chapters 1-3 breaks down. And these ladies feel the weight of this. He says, what do you want them to do? I want you to, look at verse 2, live in the harmony in the Lord. You see, that sounds a little familiar in English. That's because it's really familiar in the Greek. This living in harmony of chapter 4, verse 2, is the exact phrase that he alluded to, or that he gave in chapter 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You have the same Greek phrase in chapter 2, verse 2, as you do in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul's saying, what I just said, Yodia, I'm talking to you. Syntyche, I'm talking to you. Wow. D.L. Moody once said, never think that Jesus commanded a trifle, nor dare to trifle with anything that God has commanded. He's right. I'll never forget. I had my midlife crisis when I was around 40, 41, right? Now I just don't care, right? But I told you, I've mentioned before that when I turned 40, Jared had an interest in taking karate. I'm like, well, I used to do that in junior high. I'll do that with you. I'll buy a new set of pajamas and put a white belt around it. I'll start all over with you. And so we started training. We did that for several years. And actually, the door opened up for he and I to travel to different spots in the state of Virginia, the Commonwealth of Virginia, and enter tournaments, even down in Richmond, the capital. Now, I thought it was fun because I was now in the old man's division, ages 35 and older. And Jared, though, he was maybe 12, 13 years old. He was coming up in the young teen division. His was very competitive. And I enjoyed going to these tournaments. A tournament's very noisy. It's usually in a gymnasium, and you usually have eight different squares going or eight different rings going for kumite or for fighting. And you have different divisions. So you have the crowds on both sides of the auditorium. You have judges and eight different rings going on the floor. You have black belts shouting out to their students. You have students yelling out to their fellow students to do well. It's just a noisy place. And for some reason, it always worked out well for me and Jared, because since I was in the old man's division and we were dying off, our division was smaller. And I'd finish up my competition and I'd go over to his, which was usually just getting started because he had to wait his time because the younger divisions are just so big. And as noisy as a karate tournament gymnasium is, I would sit there, even just a little bit up in the bleachers, maybe one or two rows, and I would watch him fight. I would watch him analyze his opponent and move in or out. And with everyone that was shouting in all eight rings, I could say just about this volume, Jared. And my voice would cut right through to his ears. I know he could hear me. I'd say, Jared, keep your guard up. Or I'd say, Jared, he's leaving his ribs open, spin kick. I would just say it, and I'm having a conversation with him at about this volume, and because I used his name and he knew my voice, I could cut through all the noise. You see, that's what I picture Paul doing here. There's a lot of noise in the believers' lives there at Philippi, just like there's a lot of noise here in 2019. But here, the Spirit of God, through the text of God, calling out your name and saying you're responsible for your part of unity in your marriage, in your home, and in this church, and hear him and obey him. Accept the responsibility. Paul says, if possible, Romans 12, 18, if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Even the psalm writer in Psalm 34, 14 says, seek peace and pursue it. Pursue it. I mean, it's as if the Spirit of God is saying this morning, Jim, you treat Lori as if her concerns are more important than yours. Got it? And Lori, this is the part I like. No, I'm just kidding. Now, I was kind this morning because as I was putting the finishing touches on my sermon this morning, which always happens in the shower, I was going to call some of your names out. I'll take the hit on this one, and Lori will. But if your name came through this microphone right now, that's Yodia and Syntyche, what they felt. And you've got to feel the weight for that. So what's the first part of this plan against polarization? It's accept the responsibility. What's the second part? The second reality to fall back on is not just accept the responsibility, but embrace the possibility. Embrace the possibility. You say, what do you mean? Well, again, look at chapter 4, verse 2. Did you see that last phrase in that verse? It says, in the Lord. What does that mean? We're talking about your union with Jesus. We're talking about the gospel. And just in case you missed it at the end of verse 2, look at verse 3. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Did you miss it in verse 3? In verse 2, in the Lord, that's the realm of the gospel. Verse 3, it's like the cause of the gospel. And then you're part of the gospel team. And then there's a book of life and your name's in it. You want to know something? We need to embrace the possibility in your marriage, in your home, and even as a church family, that the gospel makes this unity possible. This is throwing us back on our first two studies in this series. Do you remember reading in the book of Acts, maybe with your chronological read-through that you're doing? You find the church of Philippi, the earliest moments, in Acts chapter 16, verse 23. I'm going to read it to you. And upon the Sabbath day, we, Paul and Luke, went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And listen to this. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who were assembled. I mean, there's a very good chance that Yodia and Syntyche were at the river that day. From the very beginning. And he came to Christ around the time that Lydia did there, at the very beginning. And Paul says, they are my companions. They are my team. And we have striven together for the gospel since day one. That's Yodia and Syntyche, how you can work this out. You don't have to wait until your personalities match each other. Forget that. You don't need to wait for some counseling trick or shortcut to show up. Forget that. You don't have to work for the perfect resolution. Forget it. You don't even have to wait for agreement on what you disagree about. You come together because you already are together positionally in Christ. There's a principle here. The gospel paves the road to unity, not uniformity. It's okay. Grace allows us to be different from each other. Well, what's the third reality you fall back on to fight against this disunity and polarization? The third reality is this: recruit the accountability. Recruit the accountability. So what do you mean by that? When there's disunity between Yodia and Syntyche in church, watch this. When there's disunity between Jim and Lori in our home, you get that? Suddenly this disunity in either scenario is a family issue. And we have to ask the family for help. It's interesting. He not only calls out two names in verse 2, I believe he calls out a third name in verse 3. Look at verse 2. I urge Yodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, and my New American Standard translation says, indeed, true companion. It's in the Greek, it means loyal yoke fellow. Now, I know what Paul's not doing here. Paul's not saying this. All right, everyone. Not that you needed me to announce this in my letter, but everyone here knows, and I know, and I'm not even there, that Yodia and Syntyche have an issue and they're not resolving it. So would someone please hear, if you think about it, try to help them out? This is not a general spray of an invite. It's interesting. Some commentators have even surmised that this was a nickname for Luke to move to action or to go and be in action. Personally, I don't hold that position, but I thought that was interesting. I hold the position that is not a novel small option. Many take this position that this true yoke fellow is a proper name. Yodia? Syntyche? We got to work this together for the gospel. Yoke fellow? You help them. I'm assigning you in front of the whole church. Work this out. If you want to have a little fun, look at the three meanings of these names. In verse 3, the true companion is a loyal yoke fellow. And by the way, do you know what the name Syntyche means? Some people say so touchy. That's not it. Okay. Syntyche means pleasant acquaintance. You know what Yodia means? Prosperous journey. I mean, this is like a song starting to take shape. True, loyal yoke fellow, help prosperous journey and pleasant acquaintance get along, would you? Literally, Paul's saying to this person in the church, could be an elder that he mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, and verses 1 and 2. He's saying, I want you to lay hold of these two women and bring them together. That's what I've been saying for this whole epistle, Paul says. I've been leading up to this moment. Fix this. Watch this. Fix this, or fix this, or you stand to lose this. What are the three responsibilities, the concrete plan for handling conflict that's external? You accept the responsibility for yourself. You embrace the possibility that the gospel makes it possible, and then you recruit accountability. Interesting phrase in 1 Corinthians 11:27. Listen to this verse. He's talking to a church. There must be factions among you. What, Paul? Yeah. As a church, as a real church, there must be conflict in your midst. Why? And Paul writes, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. You want to know something? I don't yearn for conflict either. I've been through enough in my life and ministry that I don't desire that. But the Spirit of God says in the text, it's going to happen in any church. Why? So that those who are the real deal stand out. Those are the people, when conflict happens, they accept the responsibility for themselves. They embrace the possibility of gospel unity, and they recruit for accountability. Now, this kind of external turmoil is easy to spot. It is. It's obvious to everyone in a church or in a home. But there's another turmoil that's just as destructive to gospel unity and far more common. And this leads us to number 2, internal turmoil. What does internal turmoil do? Well, it breaks unity and produces isolation. Isolation. We're not talking here of polarization and the creating of teams. There's another turmoil that happens in someone's heart, and it causes them to withdraw from this unity they are to be enjoying. And now someone's missing. I don't know about you and the cars you've had, but I've had that Honda Accord that I sold last year. Well, it was kind of wrecked by a drunk driver, and somehow the Lord was very kind through that whole process. But it always had a light on the dashboard. I mean, for like 2 years, and I always thought it would help me read the maps better. You know, oh, wow, look at this, is always on, and it was like the engine light or something. And I'd had it checked out early on, and they were like, oh, it's nothing. My friends were like, it's nothing. Well, finally, my car wouldn't go anywhere. This is back in Virginia Beach, and so I took it to an AMCO mechanic, and I said, hey, yeah, can you just code this out and tell me what's wrong? And by the way, the light's on the dashboard, but don't worry about that. It doesn't mean anything. It's no big deal. And I got the phone call 2 hours later from the AMCO guy, and he said, yeah, you know, yeah, that light has become a big deal. That light is saying that there's a problem that must be fixed or the whole thing's going to shut down. I remember that phone call. And you know, worry is a light on your dashboard that's not just a quirky thing with you. If you and I don't deal with worry in our lives, the whole thing could shut down. Ian McLaren puts it this way, what does your worry do? It doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow, but it does empty today of its strength. It doesn't make you escape the evil, it makes you unfit to cope with it when it comes. God gives us the power to bear all the sorrow of His making, but He does not guarantee to give us strength to bear the burdens of our own making, such as worry induces, end quote. As we come to Philippians 4 in our final moments, we come to a text that's one of the main texts on worry in the New Testament. You know the other two, don't you? The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, do not be worried about your life. Matthew 6, 31, do not worry. Matthew 6, 34, do not worry about tomorrow. Three times in Matthew 6 we have don't worry. And Jesus explains why. That's the second great worry text. The third great worry text in the New Testament is 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, all your worry on Him because He cares for you. One author says, trying to break away from my worry problem is like wrestling an octopus. And I'm like, yeah, I get that. I get that. But as Paul comes to Philippians 4, his back is arched as he's writing, and he gives the second application in no uncertain terms, and the application goes like this, keep the gospel unity from splintering the individuals into isolated believers. And what he does in verses, I would say 4 down to verse 7, is he gives you another concrete plan to combat internal turmoil. And I'm going to word them to you just in closing as five questions. Five questions. These are questions for you to ask based on this text when you are in the moments of familiar worry. When you say, what's worry? It's meditating on what you lost or what you might lose. That's always the definition of worry. Meditating on what you lost, something or someone you lost, or you might potentially lose them. Same thing fuels anger. What are five questions when those familiar thoughts flood back in that can handcuff your worry and bring you back to a place where you're not going to isolate yourself, but stay engaged with the body? Question number one is this. What gospel realities are untouchable in this moment of worry? What gospel realities? Look at chapter 4, verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You have that phrase in there again. In the Lord. You cannot skip over those three words when you see Paul write them. They are saying, because you are in Christ. Before I point it out, I want to tell you, rejoice. You're in Christ. Rejoice. What gospel realities are untouchable in the moment of your worry? One commentator, Gordon Fee, puts it this way. Paul, the theologian of grace, is equally the theologian of joy. Christian joy does not come and go with one's circumstances. Rather, it is predicated altogether on one's relationship with the Lord and is thus an abiding, deeply spiritual quality of life, end quote. He's right. You want to know something? As you are in the Lord, it doesn't mean that you're not going to have difficult circumstances come. It doesn't mean you're not going to lose stuff. Or the stuff you love might not become vulnerable. It will. But no matter what happens in your days and in your moments, one thing that they can't touch is your relationship with Jesus. And you rejoice at that point. Question two. Where can my submission demonstrate my dependence in this moment of worry? Interesting. Look at verse 5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. What is this gentle spirit? This is an interesting Greek word. This is one that says, it's talking about being in a position of being vulnerable. Yet in the face of your vulnerability, there is a fixed trust. And that trust, according to verse 5, will be lived out in obedience to the Lord, no matter what you're facing. In other words, your obedience and commitment to the Lordship of Christ, even in the midst of what you worry about the most, will free you from that worry. Where can my submission demonstrate my dependence in this moment? One commentator says, the willingness to yield one's personal rights and to show consideration and gentleness to others is what this is all about. And he's right. Question number 3. How could the Lord's visible presence impact me right now in this moment of worry? How would the Lord's visible presence impact me in this moment? Look at verse 5 again. See that last sentence? The Lord is what? Near. Some of your translations have correctly, at hand. You say, what does that mean? Is that talking about the rapture or the room? Does that mean the Lord's at hand, like he's coming for his church any moment? Or does that mean he's here, his close proximity with me in this room? Which one is it? And the answer is what? Yes. Both. I heard that Michigan gets a lot of snow. I don't believe it this year, but work with me with your imagination. Let's say we had a big snowstorm and you're traveling way out near Willis Road by some farmland and you lose control of your car. It's 3 o'clock in the morning and you land off the road in a snowbank trapped in your car. That's a point of despair and worry. But you have in your hand a cell phone. And on that cell phone, you have help. You'll call and they'll come help get your car out. They'll come free you. The police will come. The firemen will come. So that phone was a source of hope to you. But in what way? Was it the fact that help's coming? Or was it the fact that you have someone right there with you? And the answer is yes. Jesus, whether you can see him or not, is with you in those moments. James put it this way in James 5:9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Well, question 4. What is my plan of prayer action in this moment? Look at verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, or worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. Paul's saying, when that alarm goes off, when that dashboard light goes off, says worry, that is a call to prayer every time. You just go to praying. I'm going to pray. I'm going to pray for what I'm worried about. I'm going to pray for the other people involved. I'm just going to pray. I'm not going to sit here and merely worry and stare at the dashboard. One more question. We have to finish. How can I worship God in this moment of worry, in this moment of worry? It says, in everything by prayer and supplication, look at the next phrase, with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. You know what that means? You have to get specific what you're thankful for. Worship God for his kindnesses to you. You say, well, what are some things I can, in my marriage, it's going sideways, or in the church, or in another relationship, it's going sideways. What can I be thankful for? You can be thankful for that you've been redeemed, and because of the gospel, there can be unity. It's possible. You can be thankful that even in the worst of times, it can't touch your salvation. You can be thankful that you can grow to be more like Christ. You can be thankful that worry is a prayer reminder. There's plenty that you can be thankful for. And I love where it ends up. Look at verse 7. And the peace of God. Isn't that what you want as a worrier? Isn't that what you want when you know you're going to lose something, or you just lost something or someone? And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It sure takes you out at a good place. So here's what Paul's saying. I've said all of chapters 1-3 in order to call out Yodia and Syntyche, whom I love, and a true companion by name, to come together and guard this gospel unity that you admire. Whether it's external turmoil or internal turmoil. We're talking about the gospel and the unity it not only demands, but resources. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great Baptist preacher, or a great preacher over in England, said this: "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, the church invariably attracts it." There's something different about those people. What's different about us? Philippians 4:1. "My beloved brother, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved."